Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews and chapter 8 and verse 1. And we're going to read quite a large section all the way to chapter 9, verse 15, because the flow of the writer's thought continues that far. And we're going to be, it continues beyond that, but we're going to stop there and just consider that in outline later on. But let's begin reading then at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said to him, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, "a new covenant," he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Well, back in 2014, I decided to have an attic conversion done on my home. There'd been some kind of an attic there for a long time. As Ben knows, it was cold and wasn't exactly a very comfortable accommodation. So I decided to have it done properly, and an architect came round and he drew up some plans. And first of all, he made a drawing of my house as it then was, and then he drew out a new design for the upstairs. And I had to look at the drawings and try and work out what the final shape of things would be. Had he got all the walls in the right place? Has he matched what he said he was going to do in terms of design? Had he measured everything right? But by April 2015, the work was done, and I could see the reality. Well, that's a very imperfect illustration of what we have in Hebrews 8 and 9. We see in these chapters two things. We see an outline sketch, like the architect's drawing, and we see the real thing. We see what the outline sketch was intended to portray. What's the outline sketch? Well, it's the system of worship that was commanded by God in the law of Moses. It included the tabernacle, the animal sacrifices, the high priests, all of whom were descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. That's the outline sketch. The reality is Jesus Christ, our high priest, making a way for us into heaven itself, making a way for us to come near to God, even to go all the way to God's dwelling place. How did he do that? Well, it was by sacrificing himself on the cross for our sins. So the law of Moses, that was the outline sketch, or as it says here, the shadow. Jesus is the real thing. That was the copy. Jesus is the real thing. Well, the Christians that this letter was written to were living in a time of enormous change. They were Jews who'd grown up under the law of Moses. There was still, at that time when this letter was written, a temple in Jerusalem. Several times through the letter, he writes in the present tense of sacrifices being offered. There were priests offering sacrifices. But now Jesus had come. He had died on the cross. And these people had believed in him. But they were being tempted to go back to that old system of priests and sacrifices that had been taught by Moses. And the writer is saying to them, don't give up on Jesus. Don't go back. Going away from Jesus means disaster. You need Jesus. No one else will do. He is the real thing. No one has ever been saved by an animal sacrifice. Jesus' one sacrifice is the only sacrifice that truly counts. Well, we are probably not tempted this evening to go back to Jewish sacrifices. But we are tempted to go away from Christ. We're tempted to look elsewhere for our security, even to look elsewhere, to look at ourselves or to look somewhere else, to some tradition or to some ceremony for our security, and to trust in those things instead of trusting in Jesus. And so that's what the writer's he's writing about in this section, and it's understanding who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing now that will help us to stand firm for God in this world, to help us to know God in the first place and then to stand firm for him. If we get these things clear in our minds, it will keep us faithful to God in a hostile world. So we're going to follow not every verse of this, but we're going to follow the broad flow of the writer's reasoning here. We're going to do it in four chunks, which you will see in front of you. It's a huge amount of ground that you could go into here. There are big themes, big topics. We're just going to give a broad overview this evening. And the first chunk that we're going to look at is in chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. And this section you can call that the real thing is better than a copy. The real thing is better than a copy. And so the writer says, verse 1, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So he's saying that Jesus has gone as our high priest into the presence of God himself. He's not like the Old Testament high priests serving in the tabernacle, in that tent that Moses put up, that God commanded Moses to put up, but he's serving in the real tabernacle, the real Holy of Holies. Now, some of you younger ones are probably into Lego. If you're anything like me, you like Lego. Imagine you're given a Lego kit for your birthday. It's a Lego kit of a car. Except actually it's not a car yet, it's just a box full of bricks and a couple of sets of wheels and some instructions. And you set about reading the instructions and building the car. And you work at it patiently, you probably make a few mistakes along the way, you're going to have to take a few bricks apart and then start again. But you keep going and eventually you have a finished car, finished model. Now you can push it around the table, well, maybe even a Technic Lego, and you can use a remote control and it's got a little motor in it and it will go around and drive around and you enjoy your Lego car. And you love spending time with your Lego car and you park it by your Lego house, in your Lego garage, you drive it along your Lego road carrying Lego people in it to the Lego shops. But when you're older, the time will probably come when you have a real car, like Andrew here and Ben, because they're very old. And you can drive real people around to real places. And you won't really, I don't think, want to spend much time with your Lego car then, because the real thing is so much better. Well, Jesus, that's a weak illustration, but it's a small picture of what Jesus is like. Jesus, his work, his priestly ministry, his service concerns the reality. There's no going back because the copy has fulfilled its temporary function. The reality is here now. It'd be pointless for Jesus to be a priest in an earthly temple. That's what it says in verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Because he is the real high priest. Those priests are only copies and shadows of the real thing. He's the real high priest. He's the one who offered the real sacrifice and has entered the real most holy place, the real Holy of Holies. There's no need for the copies anymore. And Jesus, it says there in verse 6, has obtained a more excellent ministry, a much better priestly service than those priests. His priesthood is far better than that of Aaron, and he is the mediator of a better covenant that is built on better promises. What is a covenant? A covenant is a commitment made between sets of people, between parties. It's a binding agreement, it's a legal thing, often with conditions attached. Do this, and you need to do this if you're going to keep the terms of this covenant. And in the Bible, a covenant, the Bible uses that word to talk about the way that God deals with us, with men and women and boys and girls. And the law of Moses was a covenant that God gave to the people. It was a way of living that God gave to the people. If they kept the laws that he gave them, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be punished. But he's saying here, Jesus brought in a better covenant. He is the mediator. He is the one who goes between us and God. He is the mediator of a better covenant, better than the law of Moses. So that brings us to our next chunk. So our next section in these chapters is verse 7 of chapter 8 through to verse 13. And here we have, we've just looked at the real thing. It's better than a copy. And now we come to the promise of a new covenant. Chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. There in verse 7, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." So what is that first covenant? I've already told you, maybe. What is that first covenant? Maybe one of the younger ones. What do you think that covenant is? I think I've told you. Okay, yep. Moses, that's right. It's the law of Moses. And that was the first one. It's not because the first covenant that was ever made in history, but it's the first one he's talking about here, the one that came before the new covenant. And he's saying, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. There was a problem with that covenant, the law of Moses. What was the problem with it? This covenant could never be the final solution. Why do you think that was? Why was it that that covenant of the law of Moses could never work ultimately? What was the problem? Any of the younger ones? It's a problem that we all have. What's our biggest problem? Yeah? Sin. That was it. Basically, that's it. Yep. That covenant could never succeed because of sin. Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant built on better promises. What was the promise of the law? The promise of the law of Moses? Well, Paul describes it like this. Galatians 3, verse 12, he's quoting from Leviticus 18, 5, he says, "The one who does them shall live by them." In other words, if you keep these laws, that will give you life. What happened? What happened when God gave the people the law? Well, even straight after he'd given them the Ten Commandments, they made a golden calf and they started to worship the calf. The people failed to keep God's covenant law. And you can read in Deuteronomy 28, God gave them a promise of wonderful blessings. Wonderful, wonderful blessings. If only they would keep his covenant, this law. But he said, if you go against this covenant, if you break the laws, then you will be punished. But they disobeyed God's law. The law of Moses set them apart as the people of Israel from those around them. Wonderful laws that God gave them made them distinct from all the other nations around them. On the outside, the people were different. But there was a problem, because unless the heart is changed, then unless our hearts are changed, we all keep rebelling against God. We keep sinning, we keep going our own way rather than God's way. So that's why this promise that the writer quotes here is so wonderful. The new covenant promise goes to the heart. It promises that God will change their minds and hearts so they'll love God and want to obey him. You can read it there. In verse 8, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Wonderful promises. God's going to deal with the heart problem. When did God make this promise? Does anyone know who he gave that promise to? It's probably there in your footnote. He gave it to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. What was the situation then? Well, Jerusalem was about to be taken over by the Babylonians. The people had been wicked and rebelled against God over and over and over again. He'd sent the prophets and they kept disobeying God. He sent Isaiah, he sent Jeremiah, many other prophets, and they still didn't listen. And he was going to have the Babylonians come in, and the Jerusalem would be taken over, the temple destroyed, and most of the people who were left behind were about to go into exile in Babylon. The covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28, that God had said, if you do these things, this is what will happen, well, those were being fulfilled. And yet in that situation, God gave them this wonderful promise through Jeremiah. Here's a promise of a new covenant, an effective covenant that will deal with the root of the problem. And so in verse 13, he says, chapter 8, verse 13, he says basically that the days of the old covenant system are numbered. It's not a working system. It's not effective. It's not that the problem wasn't with the law itself. The fault was with the people who couldn't keep that law. There's no way that they could keep going, keeping that law, because they had that sinful nature that went away from God, and we are just the same by nature in our hearts. So that covenant of the law was obsolete. It was going to be replaced with something better, something infinitely better. And this new covenant would bring in perfect forgiveness. God says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It would bring in a close relationship with God, not just for a select few, but for all his people, young and old, rich and poor. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So there's a new covenant promise. And then we come on to our third chunk, chapter 9 and verses 1 to 10. What do we have here? Well, we have the message of the old covenant pictures. The writer says there in, where is it? He says in verse, end of verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. There's a lot of detail that you can read in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but he doesn't have time and space to go over all that in detail now. But he just quickly summarizes what was at the center of the Old Covenant worship. It was the tabernacle. The core of it was the tabernacle, and the tabernacle had two parts. There was an outer section. That the tabernacle was obviously it was a tent. It was not a permanent structure in itself. It wasn't a building with stones and so on. It was a tent, and it had an outer section where certain objects were, like the lampstand and the table with the showbread on it, and then it had an inner section which was separated from the outer section by a curtain. And that was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And that was closed off by a curtain. And inside the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, where the law, the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, were inside that Ark. And on top of that Ark, underneath the cherubim, the golden cherubim, was a plate of solid gold, which was known as the mercy seat, or the place of propitiation. And so you had this place, this inner place in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and the priests, they could go into the outer section. They had to go into the outer section to do their duties. All the priests had to do that, but the ordinary people couldn't go into that section. But even the priests couldn't go beyond that curtain into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And you can read about that in Leviticus 16. And he had to go there with blood. First of all, he had to go in with the blood of a bull for his own sins, and then he had to go in with the blood of a goat for the people's sins. But our writer says, I can't go into all this in detail now. He says, though, that through all these things, the Holy Spirit was speaking. The Holy Spirit was speaking. Verse 8. What was the Holy Spirit's message? What was the Holy Spirit indicating? What was he saying? Through all these things, his message was this, that the real way into God's presence had not yet been made known. The Holy Spirit was indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was only a picture. The real way to God was not yet shown. That's what he's saying. All these objects and ceremonies were symbols pointing forward. They couldn't make either the high priest or the people clean from their sins. He says the gifts and sacrifices that are offered can't make him who performed them perfect, who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Verse 9. These things, they were on the outside, they affected outside things, but they didn't deal with the problem of the heart. This old covenant system was only temporary. All its laws about clean and unclean food and washings and all this kind of thing only affected the outside. It says that there in verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed temporarily until the time of Reformation, until that time when the new covenant promise would be fulfilled. And so that brings us to our final section, which is the new covenant reality. It's the message, we've had the message of the old covenant pictures, and now the new covenant reality. Chapter 9 and verse 11 to 15. But Christ came. What wonderful words those are. But Christ came. How great that would, if you've been living at that time and you've been one of those people like Simeon and Anna who were looking forward to the Messiah that God had promised, and then they saw the baby Jesus and they realized that this is God's Messiah. What wonderful words they are. What wonderful words they are to us. But Christ came. We can look back and see what wasn't revealed while that first tabernacle that Moses made was still standing. It wasn't revealed when Solomon made the temple. It wasn't revealed when that temple was destroyed and when the Ark of the Covenant was lost, and then when Herod's temple was built and the Holy of Holies was just an empty place and the priests were still offering the sacrifices. But we know that it has been revealed to us. But Christ came. No longer is the copy needed. Christ has come. High priest of the reality. There in verse 11, he talks about high priest of the good things to come. He's in the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He's in the real Holy of Holies. He has gone there for us. If you look forward to chapter 9, verse 24, it says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, not like the tabernacle in Moses' time. He's not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Well, how did Jesus get there? How did Jesus get into heaven? Well, it tells us not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He went there not with an animal sacrifice, but after he had sacrificed himself on the cross and risen again. It wasn't that Jesus didn't have a right to be there. In the Old Testament, Aaron didn't have a right to go into the Holy of Holies. He had to take the blood, and God allowed him in there. But Jesus actually had come from there, hadn't he? He'd lived in eternity there as the Son of God. And yet now he's gone back there as a man. He's gone back there as our high priest. He's gone back there as the mediator of the new covenant. Under that old covenant system, the blood of animals and the sprinkling of water, purifying water, which had in it the ashes of a heifer, the ashes of a cow which had been sacrificed, those things were what people had to use to be clean on the outside. And they made you clean under Moses' law. If you touch a dead body or something like that, then you would be purified with these things. But they only dealt with the outside. They could never truly make the conscience clean, could never get rid of our guilty conscience. They could never make us right with God. How much more effective is the blood of Christ? Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That and that alone can make our conscience clean. It's Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. This is the new covenant reality. It's the only way to be saved. It always will be, and in fact, it always has been. It says there in verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So even those who were truly saved, who lived under the law of Moses, people like Moses himself and Aaron, they were actually only saved under that first covenant through the redemption that Jesus was going to obtain in the future. Breaking that old covenant could only be dealt with by the death of Jesus as the new covenant sacrifice. So here we come to something that's really amazing. It's an amazing truth that the new covenant that we've read the promise of here actually goes back to before the old covenant. Yes, the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus only happened after the old covenant of the law. But the new covenant promises stretch back to before Jeremiah, before Moses, all the way to Abraham. God gave Abraham an everlasting covenant. Genesis 17, verse 19, God said to Abraham, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And that was hundreds of years before God gave Moses the law. It was not that God tried the covenant of the law, and when that failed, he came up with the new covenant. No, the new covenant had been his plan all along. The covenant of redemption through faith in Jesus' sacrifice was the plan that God made even before he made the world. In fact, where is the first new covenant promise in the Bible? Anyone like to tell me?
Genesis 3:15,
yes. Goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Where God said that the woman's seed, the woman's offspring, would stamp on the serpent's head and bruise his heel in the process. That's the first new covenant promise. How gracious is God? Straight after man sinned, he began promising what he'd already planned, the new covenant redemption in Christ. And if you want to go and weigh and read more, well, Galatians 3 and 4 are key passages for helping us understand how all this fits together. It says there, Galatians 3:7, it says, "Know that though only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And I could really have quoted the whole of Galatians 3 and 4 because they're so relevant to our passage. I'll just give you one more quote. You will know these passages perhaps if you're familiar with that letter, but Paul says, Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' and Jesus hung on the cross." Why? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we've seen the outline sketch, the law of Moses. We've seen the promise of the new covenant. We've seen that the reality is better than the copy. We've seen that the old covenant was only temporary. But I wonder, do you know in your own heart this new covenant reality? Do you know that Jesus has saved you from your sins? What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? Many people, if you ask them in the street if they believe in heaven at all, they'll say, "Well, I'm doing my best. I'm not as bad as the man down the street. I'm hoping that God will let me in." That's not going to get us into heaven, is it? Because our hearts have that problem of sin. Our hearts go against God. In our hearts, we don't love God. God says we should love him. We must love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbour as ourselves. That's his standard of righteousness, of holiness. And only Jesus, he is the only man who has ever kept that standard. And yet he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we who are sinners, who are unclean, can go into that holy of holies, into God's presence one day. So what are you relying on to save you? Are you relying on your own actions? Even as a Christian, are you looking at your own works, your own duties, your own prayers, your own performance to get you acceptance to God? When you pray, are you relying on Jesus' sacrifice, or are you saying, "Well, I'm coming because I've been pretty good today," or you have a bad day and say, "Well, I can't really pray now because God won't accept me"? Well, God never accepts us on the basis of what we have done, but only on the basis of what Christ has done. What was the goal of his sacrifice? Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 14. It's to purify us from our old sinful way of life and to set us apart to live for God, to serve the living God. Well, that's the foundation. It's the work of Christ. It's what Christ has done that is the foundation for our Christian living. Full forgiveness brought by him sets us free forever to serve God. Yes, even with joy and with peace that we were hearing about this morning. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Do you have an eternal inheritance that you're looking forward to this evening? Well, I do. I often forget that, but I do, because I know that Jesus has won eternal redemption, and I know that his sacrifice saves me and has bought that inheritance for me, where I will live with God forever, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and he will be our God and we will be his people. So we can already start enjoying the blessings of the new covenant now, that peace with God, that joy in him. But the ultimate is in the future, in our eternal inheritance. Let's sing about God's covenant. God of the covenant, triune Jehovah, that is saying God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jehovah is Yahweh, that's his covenant name in Hebrew. And we see wonderful things when we look at what God has done for us in Christ. You that although the law came through Moses and it did good in serving a temporary purpose to show us sin, yet grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and we look to your grace and your truth in him, through him. This evening we pray that we would rest in him, that we would be those people, each one of us, who have been rescued from our old empty way of life and given a wonderful new freedom to live for you, to live in the way that you intend, as obedient children, as your dearly beloved children, as that you will be our God and we will be your people. Thank you for the prospect that we have, even beyond this life, of that being so. And so we pray that we would take some of these things into the week ahead with us, and that you would go with us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.